We're thrilled to have this morning as our speaker, Dr. Jason Garwood. He comes to us from Northern Virginia, where he is beginning a church plant there, and you'll hear more about that when he comes. He left a large ministry in Michigan in order to start this work, and at this point is, it's always faith, but sometimes the faith is a little bit closer to home. And at this point, he's ministering in the church and looking for, shall we say, part-time bivocational work, somewhat like others have done in the past. In my case, I have full-time work, or at least that's what I call it. Hopefully my boss thinks I'm a full-time worker, as I certainly believe that I am. But Jason is looking to do both, has moved his family all the way from, as I mentioned, from Michigan to Northern Virginia, and is ministering there in a church plant in a very key spot in North America, very near Washington, D.C. We're thrilled to have Dr. Jason Garwood, his family, and some folks from his church as well. Jason, if you'll come up and minister to us, we're thrilled to have you.
Go ahead and open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 to 25. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. These are the words of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we have gathered this Lord's Day to magnify your Son's name, to acknowledge his substitutionary death, to embrace his resurrection, to extol his current session on the throne of David. Be pleased, Father, to magnify your divine wisdom this day as we preach your gospel. Open our hearts, Holy Spirit, as we open up the word. In Christ's holy name I pray. Amen. Well, I am truly humbled and honored to be able to be with you all here today, and that's not some sort of false flag to trick you into thinking highly about me. It is absolutely an honor because we are blessed to not only have a common Lord and Savior, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, but also because we have a like-minded approach to doing ministry, very much a like-minded approach. So, in a sense, we are truly at home with you all here. When Pastor Joel invited us to come and join you all, we were thrilled to do so because you, Independence Reformed Bible Church, are a sister church in all sense of the word. You saints here at IRBC are doing wonderful work, and I certainly rejoice, and I know we rejoice. So thank you again for the opportunity to be here. My wife and three kids are here. We also have Lucas and Chelsea and their kiddos, and then Jordan and Shelby here. So we're the Cross and Crown folks that have made the trip. We have a couple of other families as well who weren't able to be here, but certainly they would have loved to. My message this morning is called The Offense of the Gospel, and I want to tell you up front where we're going to go with it. I'm going to share with you first the birth story of Cross and Crown Church. We're going to unpack 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25 real quick. We're going to make several observations there and applications from that text. And then really, essentially, we're just going to tie it all together. So each of those elements will fit nicely together, as you'll see. And hopefully it'll bless you, challenge you, and stir your heart for the kingdom of God. That's ultimately what our hope is. So let's talk about our work in Northern Virginia. Several years ago, the Lord saw fit for me to develop a friendship with Jordan Wilson, who's sitting right there. This plant exists in large part because of Jordan, but as I can assure you, and he would assure you, it's all been God's grace. For 3 or 4 years, I've been able to talk with Jordan regularly, develop a friendship thanks to the internet, and a little thing called Facebook, which is a double-edged sword. We use it for kingdom purposes, but, you know, you got to be wise and discerning, of course. But we've been able to kind of kindle that friendship. And a couple of years ago, while I was a lead pastor at a church in Michigan, Jordan asked if we would move to come plant a new church. And my wife and I said no, though, as she would tell you, her response to that was a lot quicker than mine. We really weren't in a position at that point to do something like this, and certainly the Lord hadn't really laid that burden on our hearts to do so, at least not yet. Time had passed, and I made the mistake of preaching through the book of Acts earlier this year. While preaching through the book, I found myself being stirred by the Holy Spirit, and I wanted desperately to be entirely sold out for the kingdom of God there in Michigan, and I really became displaced in my own heart. Mary and I were fine where we were. We were at a large church. I was making a good salary. And we could have easily stayed there, probably retired in another 35 years, and called it good. Maybe even got a lake house or something out of the deal. I don't know. But, of course, this was not at all what God wanted. The Lord continued to press on my heart, and something needed to change. I recall quite vividly one morning waking up, reading my little devotional book by R.J. Rushdoony, and walked out into the living room to find my wife sitting in the chair, and this was July 1st of this summer. And I told her, I think God wants us to plant a new church. And she said, I think so too, or something like that. I don't remember exactly what she said, but what she said had floored me, because God had been kind of stirring in her heart as well. Now, I should hasten to add something at this point. The stirring in my heart stemmed, honestly, if I just 100% honesty here, it stemmed from a righteous indignation towards how the church at large functions in this nation. Here I am, preaching through the book of Acts, preaching sermons that basically completely fly in the face of everything I'm doing at that point and what the church in general is doing or not doing. So I'm talking about things like being a godly troublemaker. I think we will find common ground in John the Baptist. That's not what they teach you in seminary, by the way. They don't tell you to be like John the Baptist. We have to be nice like Jesus. But I'm talking about things like being a godly troublemaker, abolishing abortion, and taking the axe to the root, to the statist idol that's hanging over all of our heads. So those are the things I'm seeing in Acts. Those are the things I'm preaching and teaching, things that I want us to do, and so on and so forth. Clearly, I was out of sorts. You might say I was losing my mind. After talking with my wife, and you know, we prayed through it some more, I let Jordan know our intentions. We were going to move to Northern Virginia to do this. And you know, from the beginning, the joke has always been, we're going to march around D.C. with trumpets 7 times and watch it crumble. Maybe. And I think at this point, he was sort of shocked out of his mind, like, whoa, okay, this might happen. So we visited the area in the middle of July, which was a ton of fun to see the area and meet with Jordan and some others. And of course, then August rolled around, and I let our elders know, back in Michigan, what we plan to do. So we quickly put our house on the market, got tons of hits. It was the It was the hottest piece on Zillow, apparently. And so after really a couple of weeks, we got an offer, and clearly God was at move. And so we accepted that offer, and we planned for the transition for the end of September. So my last Sunday at Colwood Church was September 3rd. God was moving, and frankly, He was moving quicker than I had anticipated. During the transition time, Jordan, Lucas, and I began to dream big. What sort of church do we want to be? How do we want to structure this thing? Do we even want to structure this thing? How is Jason going to pay his bills? The question is still out in the verdict. So the questions were honestly endless. We prayed a lot. We sought counsel from men like Joel Saint and Paul Michael Raymond and Tim Yarbrough and just a tons of men that we deeply respect and love. And so we went for it. The question behind all of it is, of course, you know, why are you doing this? Why would you leave that, you know, established sort of thing, walk away from that and start something where pretty much you're like Abraham walking in, and certainly Northern Virginia is a bit like Canaan, pre-taking of the land, but why would you even do that? And the answer, honestly, was very simple for us, because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. We didn't have some super spiritual answer as to why. We didn't think, we weren't so proud to think that somehow God needed us. As if, you know, the whole thing hinges on us and what we do. We didn't, never once thought that. So we just had a stirring in our hearts, and we knew that this was the right thing to do because it is right. We wanted desperately to build a countercultural assembly of saints whose social order, whose culture rivals and surpasses and challenges and outlasts the current defunct social order we find ourselves in. That's what we wanted to do. We wanted to build this culture, this social order, something that would be appealing, something that would rival, something that would challenge clearly what you see crumbling around you. So we are passionate about the gospel of the kingdom. And we want to equip people to press the crown rights of King Jesus into all areas of life. That's part of our mission statement. So we're not building, you know, we're not building programs with million-dollar budgets. Been there, done that. This is an organic, ground-up movement of people who are serious about the kingdom and serious about stirring things up. Godly troublemakers at work. Crossing Crown Church was obviously born in the mind of God from eternity past, and here we are today. We're 2 months old in history. We're infants. We're trying to figure it out. But we're eager to take the gospel and to bring the gospel of the kingdom into conflict with everything in our culture. So that's the very quick story of our church plant. And you can, afterwards we do a Q&A, and you can ask some more, and I can share some more about our plans for the future. But that's really how we came to be here today. What fueled us then and what fuels us now is the robust gospel of Jesus Christ. But what about the gospel is compelling? What about the gospel is compelling? And what is it about the gospel that the world finds so off-putting? Our answer is found in the offense of the gospel, and Paul discusses this here in 1 Corinthians 1, so let's go ahead and quickly work our way through that. Paul begins in verse 18 by explaining this offense, the word of the cross, the gospel message itself. It's considered folly by those perishing. Unregenerate people find the word of the cross, the doctrine of the cross, the teaching of the gospel, they find it to be foolish. It is foolish. However, by contrast, those of us who are being saved, we see the cross as the very power of God. And Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14 here in verse 19, which demonstrates that God's covenantal purpose in the world is to humble men, both the wise and the powerful. Because God destroys humanistic wisdom and thwarts those who puff themselves up as being wise and discerning, Paul then asks the question in verse 20. You can see that there. Where is the wise person? Where is the scribe? We might even ask, where is the person with journalistic integrity. Where is the debater? Where is he? That's the question Paul asks. And then he asks another rhetorical question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How God's wisdom makes foolish the supposed wise of the world is found in verse 21. He goes on, unregenerate people don't know God's wisdom because they are unregenerate. And so in God's good pleasure, God uses the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And yet those who do not believe, Jews, they want some sort of sign. The crucified Messiah was not a good sign. The Greeks, they wanted something that would fit into their, you know, their form, matter, dualistic wisdom, verse 22. And yet we preach Christ, the crucified Messiah of the world, verse 23. And that's the stumbling block to the Jews, right? What Messiah dies on a Roman cross? It's absurd. It's absurd. Stumbling block for the Jews, and it's also viewed by Gentiles as absolute foolishness. Yet as verse 24 shows, those who are called, those who have experienced the grace of God's regenerating power, this is the power and wisdom of God. Even the most foolish thing about God, this is Paul's hat tip to irony here in this last verse 25. Even the most foolish thing about God, if there is such a thing, is wiser than men. And even the most weakest thing about God, if there is such a thing, is stronger than men. So we have in this text the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel. And what is the offense? Contrary to what is normally viewed as wisdom in our culture and world, our message is very simple. A bloodied Messiah hung on the cross in order to die in your stead. We believe that in Christ's death you must die, and only by covenantally dying with him can you join him in the tomb and then join him in the resurrection. In other words, we believe the gospel is entirely exclusive. The gospel is entirely exclusive. How intolerant. We dare to believe, preach, and proclaim that no man can be saved. No man can be saved without faith in Christ Jesus. That's exclusivity. No man can be saved without faith in Christ Jesus. Despite what you see on the pluralistic intolerance of Christianity show, The View, no one can get to God unless he first goes through Jesus Christ. The gospel we believe and preach is a gospel that rests solely on Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why the gospel is so offensive to carnal men. The gospel is primarily about God. It is primarily about God. The content of the gospel message rests solely on the power and wisdom of God. That's why it's offensive. It's not as though God said, I need some input here, oh man. Could you help me come up with some sort of strategic plan, preferably of bullet points, 3 points, and we'll get all Baptist and we'll even make it alliteration. What is that plan? God didn't do that. All of it rests in the wisdom of God, not man. And that's why we find ourselves frustrated by it. We like to think that we have something to do with the good news. We like to prop ourselves up, to pull ourselves up by our collar, and pretend that the gospel is somehow fettered and tied to what we think. But this is not Christian doctrine. The gospel is extraneous. It comes from outside the world, and it comes from outside of you and I. And praise be to God that the gospel isn't some sort of invention that we came up with. One of the other reasons the gospel is offensive is because the gospel leaves no room for man's wisdom. The good news of the kingdom of God leaves no room for man's wisdom. Paul tells us that even our most carefully concocted attempts at wisdom are still foolishness compared to the vast and immeasurable wisdom of God. It is interesting that when you look back in history
at the time when men tried to throw off the lordship of Christ and kind of go back to their own way instead, it's interesting that they called this the Enlightenment. The rationalistic approach to the world that was birthed out of the Enlightenment period is an approach that presumes the supremacy of man's thinking. Once we dismiss the transcendency of the triune God, and all we are left with basically is man's wisdom, man's ontological rationalizations, all of man's boasting, all of man's self-proclaimed sovereignty. This era, of course, was perpetuated by men like René Descartes and Carl Jung and Karl Marx. If we can throw off the chains of that ancient, mythological, mystical religion called Christianity, if we can just throw that off, it's perceived, then we can reason ourselves out of our plight. Man becomes man's savior. Man is man's savior. Of course, this error stems from the Greeks. They ironically tripped over their own dialectical heresies, and since we never seem to be able to learn from history, we keep repeating the same exact errors. So the humanistic rationalism of 400 years ago is a heresy, and honestly one that still resides with us today. Our current cultural experiment has this penchant ability to resurrect the heresies of old, and we would do well to spot them and call them for what they are. I don't know who said this once, but it wasn't me. They said, any new doctrine that you hear is an old heresy. That's basically how that works. Because the gospel is an intractable doctrine, meaning it can't be managed, we need to consider our approach to gospel ministry. What might it look like for us to be serious about gospel ministry in the world, while carefully also considering the offense of the gospel? If all of this is true, Paul, what you're saying here, regarding the foolishness of the cross and man's wisdom tries to prop itself up, and how are we to do gospel ministry considering this offense of the gospel? I want to talk through what it shouldn't look like. But before I do, we need to think about something central to this gospel. Something central to the good news of the kingdom. The question that perplexes us most, or at least should perplex us the most, is this. How can spiritually dead, God-hating, obdurate rebels be made right with God? How does that happen? How can God-hating, fist-shaking, obdurate, obstreperous, any other adjective you want to throw in there, rebels, how are they made right with God? How is a dead person made alive? This question is honestly often ignored. You won't hear the newscasters discussing that in the morning time. Certainly won't make it into the papers. Not even is it ignored, it's suppressed in the conversation. How does a derelict sinner get right with God? How does a sinner get right with God? How does that happen? If we want to understand the offense of the gospel and our role in dispensing this offensive piece of information, we have to start where the offense actually starts, where it actually begins. Men are sinners and men need salvation. We modern evangelicals like to think that we can answer this question, that we can solve this problem by trying to be cooler than the next church. Hipper than the hipsters. And we like to create more fun and more memories than Disney. We think we can do it. We think that the answer to the question about how does God make a sinner right with himself, right? How does that happen? We think that the answer to that question is the dumbing down of the gospel, making theology less important, right? Care more about your sports teams and so on. Making that less important and thus less offensive, all the while trimming down the Bible so as to remove all of the rough edges. We're great at this. We think that we can actually dispense the gospel while simultaneously removing the offense of it. And we're so muddled up in our cleverness that we don't even realize that we've lost the gospel altogether. At risk of stating the obvious, You do not win anyone to the gospel without the gospel. You can't set aside the good news and try to get someone to embrace the good news. It logically does not follow. Listen, our job is to make Jesus, our job is not to make Jesus more palatable. Our job is not to make Jesus more appealing to sinners. You cannot get a dead man to wake up and smell the rose, especially when he thinks it's poison ivy. A gospel that flatters the unbeliever is not the true gospel. A gospel that flatters the unbeliever is not the true gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel of the kingdom, doesn't belaud a sinner. It doesn't lift up and extol a rebel. In our proclamation of the gospel, there is simply no room for this flattery. There's no room for it. In fact, the gospel does not accommodate unregenerate men at all. It doesn't alter itself to accommodate man's lustful desires. The gospel doesn't suddenly allow for you to treat your husband or wife poorly or for you to talk down to your spouse. It doesn't allow you, children, to disobey your parents. It doesn't give wiggle room for you to bring along some of your pet sins. Some of those respectable sins, not the major ones, right, that we see on TV all the time, just the little ones, the little things that we like to keep in our pocket with us. The gospel doesn't let you have that. So why do we treat it that way? Why would we try to do all of this in this manner? Why would we presume on the grace of God as if God's just up in heaven sort of looking the other way? We are so clever, aren't we? We are so stinking smart. God is so lucky to have us. He's lucky, isn't he? He's lucky to have such clever people who can concoct all these formulas and recipes for gospel ministry, all the while leaving the good news of the kingdom behind. We actually believe and act as though God needs our help. God needs our assistance in saving a person. God needs us to sort of dress up his bride so that she's more appealing. This is nonsense. The Holy Spirit doesn't need you or me to change anyone's heart. Those who would attempt to assist God by appealing to the carnal man are those who believe that the efficacy of the gospel is impotent. That's what we're communicating to the world when we think we have to be cute, that we have to set aside doctrine, because doctrine divides, and no creed but Christ, and we have to set aside all these things. What we are communicating is that the efficacy of the gospel is impotent, that the power of the gospel is none. It needs help, right? We need to just kind of prop it up. It just needs a couple things to get it up there, so then people will embrace it. That's what we think. Don't tell me that you believe the power of the gospel when you think that it needs to be trimmed down or pared down. Something that should be quite obvious to you now is the fact that we are a nation that has been given over to its lusts. That's what we are right now. We have clenched our fists and we have asked God to allow us to walk in darkness, which means that we shouldn't be surprised that it's getting darker in a lot of ways. We shouldn't be surprised. God is slowly removing his hand of grace and giving us all over to our impetuous desires. We want to do whatever we please with our bodies, and we want to do it now. The current sexual hysteria is evidence of that in the headlines right now. Oh, well, so-and-so was guilty of this years ago. Right. Do you think that stuff's not going to come to light? It may not be now, but it will be on Judgment Day. But something that we must not do is assume that in this judgment from God, which is what we see happening here, we shouldn't assume that means we should try to tinker with the good news of Christ. That we sort of need to adjust our approach. That the gospel is clearly slow on the uptake right now in our nation, and we need to help it. So we need to maybe change some things. Change how we say it. Maybe not talk about a bloodied Savior on a cross. Maybe maybe the gospel is just about being nice. That's what we've done, right? We've taken the Ten Commandments and thrown them all out, and now there's one commandment, be nice. Be nice to people. The gospel doesn't need our management. It needs our obedience. We mustn't try to remove the offense thinking that we're helping things. We're not. We're not. We must be faithful to the gospel, not tiptoeing around with the gospel. Which means that we cannot posture ourselves in such a way as to communicate to the world that the Bible is something that you can just arbitrarily pass over and like something that's, you know, out on the table at the buffet. We simply cannot communicate and give that impression. We can't afford to tell the world, look, the Bible is truth. Well, most of it anyway. We cannot, in the face of darkness, try and dim the light of the gospel. You are helping no one when you try to point them to this idea of light instead of the light itself. So many Christians, so many evangelicals want so bad to try and circumvent the foolishness of the cross. They do not want the perceived foolishness of a crucified and risen Messiah so that they can make the gospel malleable. They can just change the parts they don't like and so then they can kind of get in the parts that they do like. But this is what we affirm. There is no crown apart from a cross. You do not get to have the beauties of resurrection. That's what everybody wants, right? Everybody wants that. They want this status utopia dreamland where everybody's rich, no one's poor, as if that's not an old trick from the Marxist handbook. Everybody's looking for that. Everybody's looking for heaven, but they want their own version of heaven. They don't want a version where Jesus Christ is king. So we change it up. But listen, you don't get to have that resurrection unless you first have that crucifixion. Look, Ezekiel wasn't told to do an altar call for the dead bones. You ever notice that? He wasn't told to do an altar call. He wasn't told to put on a great program and then draw them in. He wasn't told that, you know, if we just wear some skinny jeans and have some good coffee, that the bones will get up and then they'll come to church. Ezekiel was told to prophesy, to preach to them. Dead men don't wake themselves up to believe, no matter how free that gift is. They don't wake themselves up because suddenly you have this program or you have this thing. We have to preach. Preach at Planned Parenthood. Preach in our homes and preach on the streets. Our culture is dead. And we think that we can wake them up by serving better coffee. No amount of espresso can wake the spiritually dead person. Instead of trying to remove the foolishness, instead of trying to remove the offense, instead of trying to trim down all the rough edges, instead of doing that, why don't we preach the foolishness? So what do we need? We need the preaching of the cross. Hard preaching of the offense of the gospel is the only plow that can break up the fallow ground of a hell-saturated heart. It's the only thing. Hard preaching of the offense of the gospel, the bloodied and crucified Savior who died in your place for your sins and rose from the dead, that's the only plow that can break the hard-heartedness of a sinner. Part of our preaching of the gospel must be pointing out man's futility, which isn't hard to do today. There's a whole lot of stuff to work with. But that's part of our job. If we are going to be gospel people doing the gospel thing, we have to point out, that's not going to work. That's a bad idea. That little plan you have, Mr. Republican, that's not going to work because it doesn't obey Christ. We have to point out man's futility. If the word of the cross is the wisdom of God, then it follows that anything that goes against the word of the cross is folly. Anything that goes contrary to gospel doctrine is folly. And so in our doing of gospel ministry, we must point that out. We must demonstrate the foolishness of man's thinking, man's worldview, man's errors. For example, men still want to reason themselves to God. That's what they want to do. If God fits their arbitrary checklist, right? I need a God who, well, he's nice all the time. Check. I need a God who, you know, I need a God kind of, you know, who gives me what I want when I ask it all the time. Check. Come to think of it, I need a God that doesn't make me go to church or be a part of a fellowship. Okay? I need a God. And what are they doing in that moment? They're creating a God in their own image. If God fits their arbitrary list, then maybe they'll consider believing. But we must point out that you don't reason yourself to God. You can't even reason without God. You can't even think without God. Your heart cannot beat without God causing it to do so. You don't get to break the only light in the house and then say, aha, now I can see clearly. That's not how it works. Unbelievers who attempt to rationalize their way of God, and that's what we're doing right now, or even Christians who believe that can even be done, are people whose imbecility is on full display. As one apologist once said, you don't get to use words to claim that words don't exist. Here's the thing. The damning feature of believing the lie instead of believing the gospel, as Paul describes in Romans 1, is the fact that unregenerate men simply refuse. They refuse to believe that they are justly condemned under the wrath of God and His Christ. That's the stumbling block. We have pastors going on TV, on The View, and they can't tell you if abortion's murder. They can't. They have this reputation to hold. They don't have an ethical grid built on the law word of God. So they have to come up with something else. They have to, well, you know, I got to get your name first. As if that changes things. Not many are able to go on television, and maybe Pastor Joel and I can do that someday if they'll let us. Not many get to go on television and say, you must repent and believe. Not many can go on and say, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are justly, justly condemned by God. And until you repent and believe, you cannot be saved. Not many say that. That's old Puritan stuff, right? We're nicer now. We've got Christianity figured out. That's what we think. And ultimately, that's why it's so offensive. The reason the gospel is fundamentally divisive is because the gospel undercuts all false attempts of man's religious posturing. It's divisive. It's cutting. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. That's what swords do. They cut things. It tells a man that he cannot reason himself to truth. He cannot philosophize himself into salvation. The gospel takes all of man's weapons and takes them away and leaves him naked before the Lord. It's offensive. It's offensive because man is left without an excuse. It leaves him without a defense. But know this, men will always have a gospel to save him. Men will always have a gospel, a good news, or some form of that to save him. Either it's going to be Christ's gospel, or he will supplant it with another gospel, one which requires nothing and demands nothing and does nothing to make him right with the thrice holy God. A couple of weeks ago, Crossing Crown Church went to D.C., I misspoke, and we went to the Planned Parenthood there. And one lady came out, and she was obviously perturbed by our presence. And she told me right off the bat, as soon as she came out, that she wasn't religious. I'm not religious. I told her I didn't believe her. I thought she was very religious. Perhaps even the most religious person. I mean, she did just leave the temple. Of course, at that point, we didn't have time to get into it. And my wife was there trying to talk with her and some others. And But no, it's never if a man's going to be religious. It's what religious motivation will he employ today? What will be the religious motivation to do what he does today? Don't believe someone when they say, "I'm not religious." That's a very religious person speaking. What religion? One centered on himself, one created in his own image, or one centered on God, that honors God? If we're going to be a people who are sold out to the gospel of the kingdom of God, people who are entirely consumed with this gospel, then we need to keep a couple of last things in mind. First, the gospel of the kingdom doesn't just sit there with the clutch in revving the engine. The gospel of the kingdom doesn't just sit there with the clutch in revving the engine. It isn't a potentially impactful or offensive gospel either. It's not potentially offensive. It's not potentially impactful. The gospel doesn't have potential. The gospel is the power of God. And that power does not originate in the schemes of men. The gospel doesn't consist in talk, Paul says, but in power, 1 Corinthians 4:20. This gospel does not merely save a few souls here and there. This gospel transforms institutions, it transforms societies, and it transforms cultures. It turns the philosophies of man upside down and gives glory to God. That's what it subverts. It takes all of these other rival, impotent religious convictions and philosophies and worldviews, and it flips it on its head. It turns it over. It takes all of the supposed brilliant men, like Richard Dawkins and all these. I mean, he sounds brilliant. He's from England. I mean, when you have the English accent, you can get away with that. But it takes all of the supposed brilliant, man-centered, humanistic-induced theories, and it makes them look foolish. So why would we remove that, too? Let the gospel offend. Let the gospel demonstrate how dumb that idea is. How foolish it is to think that we can govern ourselves in this nation without Jesus Christ. It's foolish. The life, death, resurrection, and session of Christ flips the world on its head, and it brings the message of the gospel far as the curse is found. Happens to be one of our favorite songs at Cross and Crown. When I say that we must preach, I'm not saying that we are doing this in response because we're tired of the attractional church, fluff. This isn't a reactionary option because, we're tired of fog machines. Didn't see any here. We're sick of the way things are, so we're just going to go preach the gospel. I guess, it's gotten bad enough that we have to do that now. Our preaching is folly to the world, and it is this foolishness that God has employed for us. We are to call people, all peoples, to believe on the crucified and risen Savior. To drop their ramshackle inventions, their carefully concocted recipes. We're to tell them to drop that and turn to Jesus Christ. We are to preach the law and the gospel of God, repentance and faith. And what's funny about all of this is that no one walks around and says, I think that in order for us to reach people with the gospel, we're going to have to come up with something foolish. We're going to have to, let's try the foolish thing, the preaching of the cross. Let's try that. No one says that. We want to be cute, we want to be cutting edge, and we want to be witty. We want to be all these things that we're not supposed to be. But those things do nothing but entertain goats. We preach Christ. And we know that sounds foolish, that it seems foolish. But it's only foolishness to those who are perishing in their pride-induced phony wisdom. So, the gospel does something. The gospel does something. It doesn't just sit there with the clutch in. Second and final thing. One of the worst mistakes that we could ever make is assuming that when Jesus came, the holiness of God was somehow put on the back burner. We have to stop thinking that the Old Testament was where God was super concerned about holiness, and then in the New Testament, he kind of just turns a blind eye to it. You know, God was angry in the Old Testament, but then we got his meds figured out, now he's much kinder. That's how people treat the Bible. No. The need of the hour is the preaching of the offense of the gospel, and part of that offense is the holiness of God. Think about our how the tolerance brigade functions for a moment, right? When you speak of God in vague, general, obfuscatory terms, and no one cares about that. No one cares if you hold to your deity, and that deity does nothing. He's just hanging out in the sky doing something. No one cares about that. But if you speak of God as holy, as righteous, as demanding, as consuming, you will start to cause a stir. When we speak of God in vague terms, no one cares. But when you speak of God as holy, 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 you've offended someone. Because what does that mean? We are unholy, unholy, unholy. When you tell people there are only two genders, there are only two bathroom options, and you can't kill a child in a womb, then that you can't redefine marriage, that you cannot steal people's property and money under the auspices of a kinder, more gentler socialism, you'll find yourself swatting at a hornet's nest. When you tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, you make friends with the world. But what does James tell us? You adulterous people, James wasn't very kind. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James chapter 4, verse 4. But since we're not here to make friends with the world, we must tell the whole truth. But we also need to understand that one part of that is very specific truth. Very specific, exclusive truth. Jesus Christ alone. When Christ calls a man, he calls all of the man. Holiness is for the entirety of man. He doesn't want just a section of your life. We're really good at compartmentalizing this whole thing, aren't we? We like Jesus for Sunday, but maybe not Monday for work. But the reality is, we will either have all of Christ, and thus we'll have him for all of life. That's one of our mantras. Or we won't have him at all. Jesus doesn't beckon people to have only a fraction of him. You know, embrace Jesus because he's good for you on Sunday mornings. You know, he doesn't ask you to, oh, well, turn to me when times are tough and that's it. You can. He doesn't ask you to, you know, pull me off the shelf once in a while. I'd appreciate that. You know, I realize you have other gods on the pantheon. Could you just maybe take me from time to time? That's not our Jesus. Jesus wants it all. And why is it that the cross of Christ is offensive? Why is it? Because the cross of Christ does not follow our sensibilities. It reveals the holiness of God, both his love and his wrath. It reveals to us that we cannot save ourselves. It reveals to us that in our rebellion, we murdered Jesus. It reveals to us that in all our attempts at being cute, at trying to be liked by the world, at trying to raise dead men through the dog and pony show, at reducing the gospel message down to a puddle of goo, at wanting so bad to reduce Jesus down to just that other God on the shelf, it reveals to us that in all of that, it's not only a waste of time, it is a foul stench before the throne of God. The word of the cross reveals to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and incidentally, that Savior is not us. There's nothing more offensive to the unregenerate heart than a message that repudiates all of the pretended wisdom that we can muster up. And yet, God has chosen that foolishness to save sinners. So we rejoice in the gospel and we exalt Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have chosen us by your divine grace. We are thankful this day that you have used the folly of the word of the cross to shame the wise and bring down the powerful and the prideful. We first rejoice that you did that to us. You took our pride-filled hearts and shattered them on the cross. You took our rebellion and swallowed it up in death. We praise you, Jesus, for coming to rescue us, to give us resurrection life in the here and the now. Father, would your Holy Spirit compel us to proclaim this gospel to the nations, to make us have a backbone, to make us bold, to stop tinkering with the gospel and start preaching it and obeying it. We ask for this grace again in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.